Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And by your Spirit, we call you Father. May we not take such things for granted, Lord, for we were once your enemies. And we are now your children. And also by your Spirit, we confess Jesus as Lord. And Lord, help us, again, not use our lips in such a light manner that this is mere words. Lord, we recognize that your Son truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And help our actions and our hearts submit to his Lordship. And may our hands and feet be quick to bring into practice that which we hear from your word. Lord, be with me today as I bring forth the teaching from this precious portion of Scripture that you have inspired. May you guide my tongue that all may be in accordance with your truth, and prepare all of our hearts and minds, Lord, to not be mere hearers, but to be doers of the word as well. We love you and thank you, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is indeed the true and living God. And as such, he exhibits authority over all creation. And throughout certain times in history, at certain places, he has revealed his power through signs and wonders. Now, what are signs and wonders? Well, signs and wonders is a group term that oftentimes is used to speak of supernatural manifestations, and these supernatural manifestations ultimately were always pointing to greater realities, thus speaking of a sign, but also a wonder. And oftentimes throughout history, people have asked, where are the signs and wonders that we have heard and read about in regards to our forefathers? If you recall Gideon, at the time when Israel was oppressed by the Midianites, he asked that question, where are these signs and wonders? Now, we live in a world that is opposed to God and his purposes. And oftentimes, many will ask, why doesn't he demonstrate his power and wonder on a scale that we have seen and heard before? And indeed, these days are coming. There is a time coming when signs and wonders are going to unfold in a way that they have never before. But as we look in the book of Mark, we will see that at the time of Jesus, God, through his Son, was declaring the power and glory of this one through signs and wonders. And within this context, we're going to see there are those that request a sign. And so within this, we are going to see that there are lessons for God's people in what we are called to both seek and what we are called to rest in. Indeed, are we seeking a sign or are we seeking the Savior? So just to contextualize Mark chapter 7 and 8, let us recall the message of Mark. Mark is, as I have dubbed it, the subtle gospel. Mark is a gospel that is very to the point. But just because it is very succinct and to the point does not mean there are not amazing subtleties that are saturated within each text. And the message of Mark, as we have seen thus far, is really a message of the kingdom. The Baptist arrived on the scene of human history to prepare the way. And then after John was arrested, we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so the kingdom of God is at hand. It has drawn near. And the call was to repent and believe. Now the kingdom had drawn near, and that the king had drawn near. And the power of the kingdom was going to be seen and heard and felt. And so the kingdom is an unfolding reality connected to the arrival of the Messiah. And really the Greek term basileia, or rule, is used. And so a kingdom certainly has to do with a time and a place. But it also really is speaking of an overarching reality of the reign of God's Messiah. The power of the Messiah subjugating all things to himself. And so in the book of Mark, we see that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the power of the kingdom is being displayed, and it was being displayed primarily in Galilee. And this was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had declared, that a light would shine in Galilee. And indeed, this light was the Davidic king. And as he went forth throughout Galilee, he was demonstrating his power over all things. He would speak, and the seas would be calm, and the wind would cease. He speaks, and the dead are raised. He speaks, and the demons must flee. He speaks, and sins are forgiven. So the power of the kingdom, the realities of the kingdom, are being displayed through him. And so as we continue, we see that there has been this great conflict that is rising, and that is between Jesus and the ruling class in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're going to see these things continue to simmer in our text. But to pick up where we had left off, remember last time we were in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there was this Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, and she exhibited great faith. And by humbling herself under the mighty power of the king, and thereby the king's power was demonstrated in the midst of this woman's great faith in his power. And from there, we see Jesus is now going to come back to the region of Galilee and continue the demonstration of the power of the kingdom. So turn with me to Mark chapter 7 as we begin to explore our text. Mark chapter 7. We read verses 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowds privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Epaphra, that is, be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." And so we see here that he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Now, Tyre and Sidon were to the west and to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's come back into his region, the region of Galilee. And he goes, we see here, to the region of the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis were 10 cities, Greek cities, that lined the Jordan Valley in its northern regions. And so they would really be around the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and extending south. And so Jesus oftentimes went to this region. And so this is the Decapolis. And there we see they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. Now, ones who could not speak or speak well were often rendered as mute. And so the deaf and the mute are seen at issue here. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now Jesus, at times and in certain places, does things publicly or privately. And we see here within this text that Jesus' intent is to keep things private. Now, there are a couple reasons why Jesus looked to keep things private. And one of the main reasons I believe this was is because as we explore the ancient Near East and the first century expectations for the Messiah was that he would come and conquer. And as Jesus went about doing these wonders, we read that there were many that wanted to make him king. We read of that in John. As they saw his mighty works and wonders, they wanted to make him king. And one of the reasons, I believe, why Jesus looked to keep a low profile at many places and at many times was to mitigate against the expectation of immediate conquest of Rome. The king had come indeed to conquer, but it was not to crush the nations at this time. It was to conquer sin and then pour out his spirit and gather the constituency of his kingdom from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so he takes this man, deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And we see here that he places his fingers into his ears, likely spits on his finger and touches the tongue of the man. Now, why would this be done? We are not given commentary as to why it is done. But this is one time of several times we see Jesus actually using his spit in regards to healings. We will see it actually later on in Mark. And we also see in John, remember, with the blind man in the pool of Siloam, how he spit and made mud. And so one of the reasons why, again, I think, again, when we see him touching, when we see him placing fingers in ears, or even spitting, is an association with himself and his power. When the Lord places the fingers into the man's ears, well, again, remember, the man is deaf. And so this likely is an indicator. I am working. And it is through me and my power that this is going to be accomplished. And so the ears are touched as well as the tongue. And he looks up into the heavens. And as is the case in Mark, we see that oftentimes Mark utilizes the language, even though Mark is written in Greek, he will utilize the language that Jesus used at certain times. Recall when he healed the little child, when he raised her from the dead. He said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." And here we have Epaphra, or Ephatha, which is be opened. Now he fixes his eyes upon heaven, and thus, ultimately submitting to his Father and praying to his Father. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he sighs, he groans. This may be something akin to what we read with him in Lazarus. When he came and he saw death and Lazarus dead and people mourning, he was greatly moved in spirit. In fact, the Greek indicates in that text, he snorted like a horse. He was angry. And thus the king, looking at death, knowing what was about to happen in Jerusalem, was looking at his enemy, ready to go forth and conquer. And here as well, the effects of the fall and the effects of sin. Jesus sighs, but then looks, and in his great power, he speaks. And creation must obey. And so the deaf hear, and his tongue is loosed. And he was able to speak plainly. And so once again, this will be a sign. And we're going to see how this fits into the theme of the immediate context. Because surely Jesus literally did open the ears and loose the tongue. But within the context of Mark, and indeed the entire New Testament, Jesus is speaking to a deaf, a blind, and a dumb people. And so the greater need was to have one's spiritual ears open that one might truly hear and heed and understand. Now we see that Jesus, though charging them not to proclaim it, they continued all the more to speak. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So his fame continued to go forth. And we read in the Gospels that people were bringing their sick and their ill and their lame from all the regions around. And indeed, the light did shine in Galilee. And so signs were given. God does provide signs and indeed wonders, but they are on His terms. And we will see as we go forth, there will be those that ask and indeed demand a sign. And so as we continue to Mark chapter 8, we see another grand sign provided. Another feeding of multitudes. In Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, we read, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha." And so this is actually in Mark, the second grand feeding. Previously we have read the feeding of the 5,000. Now remember, as we looked at the cross-references when we explored the feeding of the 5,000, that was just men, not numbering women and children among them. So there were likely more than 10,000 fed. And here we have 4,000, another great number. But once again, the counting is indicative of both of only men, which means we would have more than 10,000 individuals here. And so one of the things that we are going to see here is this is actually leading forward to a lesson that Jesus is going to give in the next passage. But one of the things that we see here is that the disciples are forgetful. We have already read about the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus begins to speak and says, "I have a compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." And rather than understand and perceive that the king has power to deal with such things as hunger in the midst of a desolate place, they ask him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And so once again, Jesus goes forth and performs this sign and wonder. And once again, as with the last multitude that was fed, this is a sign that indicates that this is one greater than the prophets. For it was Elisha that fed 100 men with very little food. And here we have one far greater than Elisha who feeds 5,000 and then 4,000. Indeed, he feeds tens of thousands with fewer than they had in the days of Elisha. So we do see here we have 7 loaves and then a few fish. And they were all fed and all were satisfied. This is the greater prophet, greater than Moses, greater than Elisha. Indeed, this is God's own son. And another key part of the narrative here is there are leftover portions. This is going to play into the lesson that Jesus is going to give to his disciples in the following passage. There are leftovers. Now, after this, they get into the boat with his disciples and go to the district of Dalmanutha. And Dalmanutha has been a bit of a mysterious place that is for archaeologists, but cross-referencing between the Synoptic Gospels indicates that Dalmanutha was in the region of Magdala. And so, for those of you that have gone on our Israel trips before, this would have been right by the kibbutz, by where we stay, towards the foot of the Mount of Arabel near Magdala. And so he goes across the sea in the boat with his disciples to this district. So once again, we see him crossing. He was in the region of the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side, and now they have crossed back over to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus now is going to give a lesson. And this is a lesson to the disciples and indeed by implication to all who submit to his lordship. Now at this time we see the Pharisees come to him. In verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went over to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to him, do you not yet understand? So first off here, we see the Pharisees coming and seeking a sign. Now, at first here, you see the foolishness of such a thing. This is deep into the ministry of Christ already. And crowds upon crowds are flocking. And thousands are being healed. The truth is we only have a portion recorded of what Jesus did. And so signs surrounded them in Galilee. There were walking signs all over the place because those that were healed, formerly lame, deaf, leprosy, and yes, even dead. And the incredulity of them coming and looking to test him, saying, give us a sign. And once again, he sighed deeply in his spirit, looking at sin and rebellion, and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, no sign will be given to this generation in that which they request. Now, Jesus is in a cross-reference that we're going to explore during the time of application. Does declare there is going to be a sign given. But per their request, no sign is going to be granted. And so he leaves. And what follows is a somewhat humorous exchange. Because once again, they get into the boat and they only had one loaf of bread. And he begins to teach them, watch out for the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And they start to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus essentially says, are you still so dumb that you're not getting this? Why are you talking about bread? Now, when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, we know that he is teaching about the greed and rebellion and doctrine of the Pharisees. Of course, Herod was one of the leaders, the leaders in the ruling class in Israel, and the Pharisees were part of the religious ruling class. And he is warning them to beware of their teaching. Now, interestingly, as we look at this, they were seeking a sign here. Now, does anybody recall when Jesus was taken before Herod during his trial? What did Herod want? He wanted him to perform for him. And of course, what did the Lord do? Stood silent. A sign was about to be given that was going to be demonstrated in the midst of the Pharisees and Herod. And it was the sign of Jonah. And we will get to that in a moment. But beware of such. Beware of this rebellion. Notice what they did. The Pharisees and Herod placed themselves in the seat over the king and wanted a show. The Lord, knowing the hearts and the minds, refused. He was the one that was following his Father's will. And he was only going about his Father's business. And so, remember the ears and the tongue the Lord had opened and loosed. And here, the disciples are speaking foolishly. Well, he's mad we didn't bring bread. They have one loaf. We don't have enough to eat. And they're not perceiving. They need to have their ears opened. And spiritually, they need to have their tongues loosed. Now, the beautiful thing is, of course, the Lord does such. For the Spirit comes, and their hearts and minds are opened to understand the Scriptures. And their tongues then are empowered to go forth in great boldness to announce the gospel. And we read of these things in Acts. But Jesus rebukes them. And he tries to bring them to remembrance. Why are you concerned about what we're going to eat? Don't you remember how many were gathered? How many baskets were gathered after the five loaves for the 5,000? And there were 12 and 7. Now the first point here, the overarching point, is the sufficiency of the king. We have one loaf. Why are you worried about that? They had already witnessed him feed multitudes. Trust him. As they are with their shepherd, he is going to feed them. Don't worry about bread. He will provide. There are greater issues at hand than worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you are going to wear. So his sufficiency is demonstrated here. And not only was sufficiency, the
the people had enough to eat, and there were leftovers. There is an abundance in him. And then interestingly, we have 12 and 7. Now, we want to be careful to not go beyond, because I've read many allegorical interpretations here. And ultimately, yes, 12 and 7 are two biblical numbers that speak to a complete dynamic. 12 are the 12 tribes of Israel. Seven days. Seven often being thought of as the number of completion. And so the fact that there were exactly 12 and 7 left over speaks of his power and sovereignty. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. He is overabundantly sufficient. His power and his plans will go forth, and his provisions will be overabundant for his people. And so, as we look at both of these things, the sufficiency of the Lord and the rebelling, asking or demanding a sign, I have 2 points for us to consider in regards to our application. And the first one is, believe the sign of Jonah. Believe the sign of Jonah. We see here that Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation, for a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, we read of such. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the first thing we see here is there is a sign-seeking generation. They are demanding a sign, even though their environment is saturated with signs. In fact, the Gospel of John is just a brief selection of glorious signs that the Messiah had accomplished. And there is a warning here. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Brothers and sisters, may we not be sign seekers. And within the context here, a sign seeker is looking for further demanding evidence of the reality and power of the Lord. That indeed is within the realm of testing. May we not test the Lord our God? And if we think that signs themselves are going to be something that increases our faith, we do well to remember history. Remember a particular generation. Remember the Exodus generation. We are often called in the New Testament to remember the generation of the Exodus, because they beheld God's power in a systematic and amazing scale. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the Passover. They saw the sea part. They saw the cloud and the fire. But what happened to that generation that saw all those things? They perished. And actually, the Lord swore in an oath that that generation would never enter his rest because of unbelief. We also see that signs saturated the time of the coming of the Messiah during his first coming. And what did it look like during the days of the crucifixion? How many were with him? For many disciples had already left. And then indeed, the disciples at that time were scattered until the time of the resurrection. And so signs themselves will not bring about faith in and of themselves. But signs are a point that God has granted to us that we look at in what He has provided, in His sovereign timing. He demonstrates His power. And thus, if we are looking to be a faithful people, let us place our faith in the one that we know is true. And let us place our faith in the ultimate sign that is the solution for our ultimate problem. That is the cross and the resurrection. And that is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He was crucified, true God and true man, crucified, died, was buried, and then was raised from the dead. And like Jonah, after Jonah came out of the belly of the fish, he went forth and proclaimed, and Gentiles believed, the people of Nineveh. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, his word went forth, and indeed, that went forth to the nations, and the Gentiles believed. The sign of the cross and the resurrection is the ultimate sign that God has given. It is the heart of our faith. When we read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, tell us that which is of first importance. It is that Christ died, He was buried, and He is raised. He has graciously given us this sign. And this sign points to the forgiveness of our sins for those that come to Him in faith. This sign also points to the coming time when we are going to be raised from the dead. It speaks to the amazing supernatural power and signs and wonders that will occur when He returns. So, brothers and sisters, let us believe the sign of Jonah. The greatest and most significant sign has been given. The incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And the call goes forth not only to us, but it still echoes out to all the earth during these days of opportunity. Repent and believe the gospel. My second point of application is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are not to seek signs. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But Jesus does tell us what we are to seek first. And this corresponds to His discussion with His disciples while on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Why are you worried about bread? The same Lord who fed the 5,000, who fed the 4,000, who opened the ears and loosed the tongue, that very same Lord, He's in our midst right now. He knows this fellowship. He knows our hearts and minds. And He cares for His sheep. The same Lord asks us in our weakness, why do you worry about bread? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, and speaking to His disciples, He says, therefore, do not be anxious, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these will be added unto you. We live in a sin-infested, fallen world. But our calling in the midst of this seductive environment, where we have dangers without and even temptations within, the calling is we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. May we understand, may we have our ears opened, that our hearts and minds might be guarded from greed and lawlessness and false teaching. And may we never place ourselves in a position to demand something from the Lord. We're bankrupt. And we were convicted criminals until we were justified by the blood of the King. And so in humility, we are always called to come before the Lord. And what we are to seek first is His kingdom and His righteousness. How do we do such? We avail ourselves of the Word of God, having our hearts and minds renewed that we might know His will. We are to pray for strength to bring into practice that which He commands in His Word. And we are to serve one another in love. We are to gather together to exhort and admonish one another as we see that day drawing ever near. We are to seek to trust and obey. So, brothers and sisters, do not be anxious about your provisions. He will provide. He owns all. He feeds the birds of the air. He will surely feed His children and shelter them. The time is short. We have opportunities now that abound. And so, brothers and sisters, our calling in seeking the kingdom first, in seeking His righteousness, we are called to serve the Lord. We are called to love the brethren. Indeed, we are to proclaim the good news. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, because the days are coming when the skies will open and the King will come forth in power and glory, and His wrath will come forth, and the days will come when our prayer that Your kingdom come is going to come to pass. When the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, be about those things and keep your eyes fixed on that day. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this fellowship. We thank You that You have knit us together with a passion for Your Word. As we look at the world that is crumbling around us, Lord, we thank You that we stand on a sure foundation, Your Word. We have a cornerstone that will keep the building secure throughout all. And Lord, we see deception and decay even coming into those that profess Your name. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that for those that are walking in a manner that is not worthy of their calling, that You would turn their hearts and minds to You. And Lord, for us, we pray. We pray that You would cause us to be a fellowship consisting of individuals that is seeking Your righteousness in Your kingdom first. Lord, we need You, because apart from You, we can do nothing. And even now, there are so many areas that we know we're missing. We're, in many ways, Lord, we are still blind to where our sin is and where we stumble. So like David, Lord, we pray, test us, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in Your way everlasting. Lord, we delight knowing that You are kind, You are patient, and we delight knowing that You are a covenant-keeping God, and we are under Your new covenant, which You have taken an oath. It's an eternal covenant. And You, who have begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion. We look towards that day, Lord, and we pray with the faithful throughout the time of our exile. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.